Our scripture reading is, as we've mentioned a few times already, from Revelation chapter 1. This past week, our Essential Jesus Challenge readings actually comprised the whole first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Most of those chapters consist of a series of seven letters to congregations in the area that was then known as Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. Those letters, those churches are first mentioned in this passage in chapter 1. This image, this picture of this vision of the risen and ascended Christ in chapter 1 is really the vision that frames everything that comes in the next several chapters and really the entire book. And so it seemed to me that we were just going to focus on one portion of our readings for this past week, this would be the appropriate one to focus on, because this is really the vision that sets the stage for everything that follows. And like I mentioned, this is addressed to seven individual churches. If you're listening carefully or reading carefully, you will notice that Fremont isn't on the list. And so initially, that might give you the impression that, well, this has nothing to do with us. We aren't included here. We aren't, the addressees of this message. But in the book of Revelation, seven is an important symbolic number. Seven is the number of completion. And so seven churches is really a way of saying the entire church, the complete church. That includes us today. It includes the church throughout all the ages. And so this message is for us. This is Jesus speaking to us in Fremont, Ohio. And so with that thought in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the seer John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll that which what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. As we're prepared to hear God's word for our lives this morning, we once again bow in a word of prayer to seek God's guidance and God's direction, God's this presence of God's Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And we do that this morning by joining and singing a little chorus that is in your bulletins. And so, in a spirit of prayer, let us sing the words of this chorus. Now, some of the greatest scenes in the history of cinematography involve one particular scenario. There is an army that is about to go into battle, perhaps a very decisive battle. And they're up against overwhelming odds. Undoubtedly, many of the troops will die in the fighting. And on the eve of the battle, their commander gives this stirring speech designed to lift the spirits of the troops, to harden their resolve, to give some kind of transcendent meaning to the sacrifices that they're about to make. Classic example, Kenneth Branagh, Henry V in the movie by that name, the eve of the Battle of Agincourt on St. Crispin's Day. And he just gives this tremendous speech that closes with those famous words, you know, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." I mean, great stuff, stirring oratory. This is actually my wife's favorite movie and her favorite actor. So for the last dozen or so years now, I've had to compete with Kenneth Branagh for my wife's affections. But, you know, it's a scene that you see repeated over and over again in numerous movies, that kind of scene. And if you can fix that image in your minds, then actually you have a good sense of what the book of Revelation is all about. Because this is a book that is written to people in early communities of Christians who are basically on the eve of battle. Now, it's a spiritual battle, to be sure, but a battle nonetheless. And they are up against overwhelming odds. They are going up against the mightiest empire this world had ever known. They are challenging a whole culture of paganism that was deeply entrenched in the world around them and integrated into every area of life. And this will be a costly conflict. There will be tremendous persecution. People who heard this text being read for the first time in the era in which it was written, some of them were about to lose homes and property. They will be reviled and accused of the worst kinds of behavior imaginable for centuries to come. They will be hunted down, tortured, crucified, burned alive, thrown to wild animals in the arena. And so this book of the New Testament is basically, on one level, it is John, who is a leader in these churches, giving them the words of encouragement on the eve of the battle. But in another sense, this is Jesus who is speaking to his people on the eve of that kind of battle and giving them encouragement to hold fast and trying to place the sacrifices they are about to make in some kind of overall framework of meaning, to give meaning to what is about to happen. So what do you say? What do you say to people who are about to undergo that kind of experience? And you know, if you stop and think about it, that is a question that has real relevance for us today. Now, obviously, we haven't faced anything even remotely comparable to what the earliest Christians faced or to what Christians in other parts of the world are facing, but we are certainly living in an increasingly hostile culture where it is not at all inconceivable that we might have to pay a price for faithfully following Jesus. And of course, we just routinely deal with trials and different forms of adversity that are just part of the human condition, not necessarily tied to our Christian profession. So what do you and I need to hear as we face suffering and adversity in our lives. The basic premise of this book is that what we need more than anything else is an apocalypse. You probably already knew that. But when life is falling apart, when everything around you seems chaotic, when the world is moving, seems to be moving in the wrong direction, what you and I need is an apocalypse. That is actually the Greek word that is the title of this book. Nowadays, it's usually translated as Revelation, but sometimes we actually have taken that Greek word over into English. And so sometimes this book of the New Testament is referred to as the book of the Apocalypse. Nowadays, that's a word that has all kinds of kind of scary overtones to it. You know, there's movies like Apocalypse Now, or an apocalyptic scenario is something that's very scary, very ominous. But in the original Greek, in the language of the day, it was just a word that had a common, ordinary, everyday meaning. Kaluma was a covering or a veil. Kalupto was to cover something up. The prefix apo means to take away from. And so apokalupto is to lift off a cover, to lift off a veil, to uncover something, hence to reveal. If you want another movie image that really, I think, describes what this is all about, think of that famous scene, a well-known scene, towards the end of the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz. You know, Dorothy and her three companions are trembling there in front of that great image of Oz with all the fire and the smoke and the booming voice. And then you remember Toto is scampering around at their feet, and Toto goes over and tugs the curtain with his teeth and pulls the curtain aside. And that's when they discover that this awesome wizard is actually this funny little man talking into a microphone. Now, in the very literal meaning of the word, that was an apocalyptic moment, a moment when the cover was taken aside, the veil was lifted, and they saw the true nature of reality. And so this book of the Apocalypse, this book of Revelation, is about pulling aside the curtain, lifting the veil, giving us a glimpse of true reality. And that is what we need when we are facing threatening circumstances. In the days when this book was written, the threat to these Christians was coming from the Roman Empire, the mightiest force in the world. And at that time, the Roman Empire was considered to be just the very epitome of human civilization. It was the embodiment of all of our noblest and loftiest instincts for justice and tolerance. The Romans had ushered in this era of peace, the Pax Romana. They had created this wonderful system of roads and aqueducts and other public infrastructures. But the book of Revelation, rips away the curtain and exposes the true nature of empire. In the book of Revelation, it is a beast that is animated and controlled by none other than the devil himself. But the main purpose of this book isn't to reveal things about the Roman Empire. That is actually purely incidental to the main purpose of this book. Above all else, this is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is why the book begins with this opening vision. As I mentioned, this is the vision that provides the framework for the entire book. And so it is a way of saying that, you know, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, when your back is up against a wall, when you're fighting for your survival, what you need is more than just a pep talk. You don't just need a word of encouragement. Above all else, you need a fresh glimpse of Jesus. You need to lift your eyes above all of the circumstances and all of the adversity that you're dealing with, and you need an image, a glimpse of Jesus. That is the basic message of this book. That is why it begins with this opening vision. Now, in the time that we have, we couldn't possibly go through all of the symbolism in this passage. I mean, each little element in the description of Jesus here is just packed full of meaning. A lot of their rooted, you can trace them through the whole Old Testament, and they all have just immense and wonderful symbolism connected with it. We can't possibly go through all of that, but you get the basic picture in this scene. By all outward appearances, to his contemporaries, Jesus had been this despised, rejected figure, basically a Jewish rabble-rouser, a troublemaker who got crucified. But then the book of Revelation pulls the curtain aside and shows us that this Jesus, this one who was rejected and crucified, this Jesus is in fact the one who rules the cosmos. An earlier verse describes him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, the one that even Caesar is subject to. You feel threatened and intimidated by Caesar and all of his flunkies and functionaries. Well, Jesus is above even Caesar. Jesus is above everything that threatens you, everything that seems like it is in control of the world. No, Jesus is above all of that. And so when you feel like the world is spinning out of control, when it seems like things are getting worse and worse, when it looks like all of the centers of power and influence in the world are lining up against you, look behind the curtain and recognize that Jesus is still in control. Above all the chaos and the confusion that exists on this planet, Jesus is still the Alpha and the Omega, the Living One, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Corrie Ten Boom is someone who was certainly acquainted with suffering, as I'm sure many of you, or most of you, know. During the Second World War, she and her family were sent to a Nazi concentration camp. She was the only one to make it out alive. After the war, as she traveled about speaking, she often compared our experiences in this life to a tapestry. And she would point out, all we can see now is the underside of that tapestry with its tangle of knots and threads, and we have no idea why all these different threads are dangling and why there are so many dark patches. But on the other side, there is a beautiful picture being formed that only God can see right now, and every thread has its perfect place in that finished work of art. We'll only see it when the veil is lifted and when we see the full picture. That's one aspect, the image in this chapter, but there's actually more to the image than that. This vision shows that Jesus is all-powerful, Jesus is in control, but it also shows how much Jesus cares about his suffering people. You saw references to those seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. And of course, you know, at some point, a lot of this stuff, it's just, you know, we don't really connect with the images that much, and it sounds like gobbledygook, but it explains at the end that it's seven gold lampstands of the seven churches, which I mentioned is a picture of the entire church. The seven stars are also the seven churches. And what is Jesus' relationship to those symbols? Well, Jesus is there in the midst of the seven lampstands representing the church. In other words, Jesus is right here in the trenches with us. Jesus is alongside of us as we go through trials and persecution. But not only that, it goes on to say, Jesus is holding those seven stars in his hand. Again, an image of the church is a way of saying that Jesus, this exalted figure, this one who is all-powerful, he is holding us right in the palm of his hand. Well, there's just one last point that I think is important to underscore from this passage. And that is the question of how do we have those kind of apocalypse moments, those moments when the veil is lifted, when the cover is taken away, when we see what true reality is all about. Well, we do it the same way as our brother John. Did you notice how this vision begins? Because of his faith, he has been exiled to the island of Patmos, this barren, desolate, rocky outpost in the middle of the Mediterranean. But it's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And so, as he puts it, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, he was caught up in a spirit of worship. And suddenly, Patmos, this desolate, seemingly God-forsaken, rocky, barren place, Patmos becomes a sanctuary for him, a place of worship. And it is at that moment that he encounters this vision of the living and exalted Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is what worship continues to do for you and me. Worship is basically, it's like a reality check. That is why we come here on Sunday mornings. This is a reality check for us. This is a way of exposing us to an alternative reality, an alternative way of looking at life. You know, one of my former pastors and spiritual mentors, Ben Patterson, used to talk about a comment that he often heard people make. They would be leaving a worship service that had been particularly meaningful or powerful or uplifting, and as they greeted him at the back door, they would say, "Well, now it's time to get back into the real world." And Ben's reaction, if he didn't blurt it out at the time, he at least thought it to himself, he would want to say, "No! No, this is the real world. The real world is the one that you encounter in worship. It's in worship that we catch a glimpse of eternity, the real world that will never pass away." And those glimpses put the struggles of this life into their proper place. They may press on us. They may wear us down. They won't last. They won't last. And that is why Christian people invariably turn to worship, even in the worst of times. No, especially in the worst of times. I'm sure all of us remember that horrible event back in January of 2010, a devastating earthquake hit the city of Port-au-Prince in Haiti. It destroyed much of the city, left over 100,000 people dead. It happened in the late afternoon, eventide, and so within hours of the earthquake, as night fell over the city was plunged into absolute darkness because, of course, there was no power. People were out on the streets either because they had lost their homes or because of the threat of aftershocks. The thing that absolutely astounded the outside observers arriving on the scene, including members of the foreign media, was the sound that filled the air that night. Because from every corner of the city, you could hear the sound of people clapping and singing and praying, singing hymns and choruses of praise. The one reporter who wrote about this, he didn't speak Creole, so he couldn't understand most of what they were singing, but he said the one word that he kept hearing that he recognized was Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Reporters were absolutely dumbfounded and astounded, but you see, that's what Christian people do on Patmos, in Port-au-Prince, in every place of suffering. We worship because worship lifts the veil and puts us in touch with another reality, the truest reality of all we believe, where Jesus is on the throne, where he holds us in the palm of his hands. Amen.